Well, Simon, thank you so much for reading that. And please do keep your Bibles open at that page as we continue our journey through this the early chapter in Acts. For those of you who are visitors here, it's great to see a good number of you. Our practice as a church is to kind of work through chunks of the Bible. And we're in this particular part, the book of Acts, the Apostles. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us as we sang earlier. So, Father, we sang, Master, speak to me. And we do ask that you would speak to each one of us here through your word, that we would not leave here a changed people for Christ's sake. Amen. If you want to know what's going on, follow the money. I don't know who it was who first made that observation, but it's true. If you want to discover the priorities of any organization, whether it be a government or a company, a charity, a church, or whatever it be, a school, see how they allocate their resources. If you want to know whether a family or an individual, or even ourselves, whether we're materialist or not, just think, what do we do with the resources that we have? What's our attitude towards them? If you want to know what's going on, follow the money. And that is certainly true of our passage. It falls into two parts, and both are about money and possessions. In the first section, at the end of chapter 4, we see the difference Jesus makes. And in the second section, beginning the first 11 verses of chapter 5, we see the deceit that Satan seeks. And friends, those are my two headings for us this evening. That's why there are going to be no points coming up on the screen, because I think you can keep going with two headings, I think. Can you? I hope so. So the first one, the difference Jesus makes. And we're going to spend most of our time on this first point. Now, in this opening section, we're given a wonderful cameo of the difference that Christ can make to people. One of the joys of human beings is how different we all are. I mean, I get a pretty good view from up here, but just looking around, you look around at each other, we come from different nationalities and backgrounds and ages. We have different temperaments and likes. We have different kind of personalities. Some of us more extrovert, some more introvert. As I said, we have different interests. Some love rugby, football and cricket. Others, for some strange reason, can't stand those games. But we read in verse 32 that all the believers were one in heart and mind. See, here was a Christian community that wasn't filled with cliques, but actually saw each other as family. They were united at a very deep level, and this unity led to a radical attitude. Have a look with me at the rest of verse 32. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Now, note that they still own things. This wasn't an early form of communism. But their grip on their possessions had been loosened. So loosened, in fact, that they no longer thought, this is my house, but this is our house. No longer, this is my car, but this is our car. No longer, these are my resources, but this is our resources. And that radical attitude led to generous action. Look at verse 34. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Again, we see very clearly that this is not anti-ownership. They still owned... what's going on there? Noise is off. All right. They still owned kind of lands and houses. But there was this extraordinary generosity. You see, from time to time, they did sell things. In other words, they didn't just give from their income. They also gave from their capital. You know, they broke into their capital investments. They sold their second home. They cashed in their ISA. And they placed the money at the apostles' feet. And that's another very interesting little detail. Three times the apostles' feet is mentioned. You see, often when people give large sum of money to an organization, they specify how they want the money spent, who gets what. But not here. They didn't use their generosity as a form of power. There was no restricted giving by backing their own kind of charities and interests. No, they placed the money at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to any who had need. And so in consequence, there was no needy person among them. Now, isn't that a lovely picture? And this is how things should be. And then Luke, who wrote Acts, gives us one specific example. He mentions a man called Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who sold a field that he owned and gave the money at the apostles' feet. And the apostles called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And the point is, yeah, such generosity is always an encouragement. In a commercial world or a kind of money-orientated world, where it seems people seek after bigger and bigger financial returns and bonuses and profits, it's a great encouragement when you hear of somebody like John Lang, who founded Lang the Builders. They were a big building company in this country in the last century. John Lang, he was brought up in a Christian home. Rather wonderfully, he made a personal response to Jesus, I think at the age of 7. It's always a reminder to me why the work we do amongst our children and young people, our work that we do as parents, bringing up, is so important. Anyway, at one particular difficult point in his business life, he sought God's help, and he promised to make God a partner in his business. And long before commission statements, a lot of companies will have a mission statement, long before they became vague, as they are now, he made what he described as a program for life. And this is what it was. First, the center of my life is to be God, as seen in Jesus Christ. Second, I'm going to enjoy life and help others to enjoy it. It's very simple and rather wonderful. So he worked out a little formula for his giving, and he kept to it. It was, if not one of the largest, if not the largest building construction company in this country. And the man who earned millions and millions of pounds, when he died at the age of 99 in 1978, his personal possessions were worth £371. He gave it all away. Set up a charitable trust, which is still working today. In fact, it was quite nice. The Kennedys at the 4 o'clock told me that when they came back from India, they were given rent-free housing for a year by the Lang Foundation. Great encouragement to them. The blessings of that man and his generosity still being felt today. He was a Barnabas, a son of encouragement. But what produces such selfless generosity? How can we have more of that amongst us here at St. Mary's? Well, the answer lies in verse 33. Have a look at it with me. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. And actually, that verse breaks the flow of the paragraph. If you look at it, verse 32 would more naturally flow straight into verse 34. But Luke inserts this comment to say, look, this is what lies at the heart of this new community. God is at work, and he is bringing this change in people's hearts through the apostles' testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ does change everything. It shows beyond doubt that the kingdom of God has arrived. Now, it's here. That Jesus is God's King who has broken into our world. That he's reigning now as I speak as King, and that he will return to judge the living and the dead. Jesus will one day bring an end to all evil and sin and suffering and death. And then we will live in a new creation in the presence of Christ our King. And as this message about Jesus was proclaimed, God was at work convincing people of its truth and changing their hearts. So they began to think, I'm one of Jesus' people. He's my King. I belong to him. And I'm now part of a new community, and I have a new family. These fellow Christians, well, they're my brothers and sisters. They matter to me. But that's not all. Christ has changed me. I'm now a new creation, and I'm on my way to a new creation. This life is only temporary. These possessions that I have, I'm not going to have indefinitely. They're only for this life. God has been generous to me, so I should be generous to others. Now, God has always wanted his people to be like this. We heard about that in our first reading from the book of Deuteronomy. When God brought the Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land, he said to them through Moses, if there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns or the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted. That's where we get that expression. Now, he's tight-fisted. It comes from the Bible. Don't be tight-fisted towards your brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend to him whatever he needs. Give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. But if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that this didn't happen. Throughout Israel's history, the rich and the powerful oppressed the poor and the weak. I mean, that is what happens in the world. That's certainly what happens in our generation. I was seeing it all the time. You know, we know that the gap between the rich and poor is getting ever bigger. But in Acts chapter 4, the sort of community that God longed for now exists. And it is Jesus who's produced it. You see, Jesus works. He does change people. So can I say, if we, any of us here are not yet convinced about the Lord Jesus Christ, we yet wouldn't call ourselves a Christian, can I encourage you to look not only at the claims of Jesus Christ, but also look at the lives of Jesus' people. And you should notice a difference about them in a whole host of areas, and not least in how they use their money and possessions. There's a great Baptist minister and scholar, a guy called Don Carson, and he tells, I heard him once tell the story about a student who approached a Christian friend of him called Dave. And this student wasn't a Christian. And he said to Dave something like this: look, I come from a good home. My parents aren't Christians, but they loved us and disciplined us and set us a good example. They've encouraged us to be courteous and hardworking. And actually, for the life of me, I can't see that you people who think of yourselves as Christians are any better. Apart from a whole lot of abstract theology, what have you got that I haven't? And Dave apparently paused for a few moments and then simply said, watch me. Come and live with me. Move in. Be my guest. And see how I live. See my priorities. See what I do with my time. See what I do with my possessions. How I speak to people. How I speak about people. Come with me wherever I go. And at the end of the month, tell me if you think there's any difference. And although the student didn't take Dave up on his invitation, he did get to know Dave better. And in due course, actually, he became a Christian. You see, Christ made a difference to Dave. And for those of us who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ should be making a difference to us. We are part of a society that is very individualistic and very materialistic. Therefore, naturally, there are loose bonds between me and other people, and a tight bond between me and my possessions. But Jesus reverses that. So let me ask you, as I have to ask myself, what is your bond like with possessions and your money and your resources and other people? Will we give generously and even sell stuff because other people mean more to us than our savings? And if you're at school or at college, and of course you haven't got much wealth or possessions, will you learn to be generous with the little that you do have so that you may learn godly habits which will produce fruit when you're older and you do have more resources? In other words, if our finances ever came under scrutiny, would people notice the difference? They should. They should. And if there is no difference, well, then we are in danger of playing the hypocrite. And so we come to the second part of the passage, and my second heading. So the first heading was the difference Christ makes. The second one is the deceit Satan seeks. The deceit Satan seeks. And here we're looking at this story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, God is powerfully at work calling a new community into being, but God's work does not go unchallenged. Last week, we saw that there was opposition from outside as the Jewish authorities tried to silence the apostles. Now we see that Satan is at work to disrupt things from within. And that is certainly Peter's verdict in verse 3. Have a look at it with me. Ananias, said Peter, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit? Now, if the difference that Christ makes is one of the ways that the truth of God is revealed, then one of Satan's tactics will be to undermine that difference. And the way that he does it is through hypocrisy. You see, there is nothing that puts off non-Christians more than hypocrisy in the church. And friends, we're going through a period of time where that is a huge issue. Just this last week, two kind of Catholic schools run by monks, Ampleforth and Downside, there's been a lot systemic abuse going over a long time and wasn't dealt with and should have been, and there's the issue there. There's issue in again amongst priests in Ireland, and we've had it in the Anglican Church. In fact, all over the place, there have been times when people have given the impression that they were men of God, when all the time they were using their position to abuse. And again, you will come across people who have left the church through what they perceived as hypocrisy. And it was hypocrisy and deceit that was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, more than greed and materialism. As Peter makes plain in verse 4, the field was theirs. And after they sold it, they were under no obligation to give all the money to the apostles. But what they had done was to lie. You see, they had wanted to look generous like Barnabas. They had wanted to be known as keen Christians, but without the reality. And their crime, if I could put it that way, was premeditated, unrepentant hypocrisy. And if you hate hypocrisy and are put off by it, then you are in good company, for God hates it. And we see that as first Ananias and then Sapphira are immediately struck down and die. And the lesson we're to learn from this incident is clear, because it's actually repeated twice for us. Have a look first at verse 5. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Twice, great fear is mentioned. And the point is, that should be our response as we read this incident. We should have that godly fear. See, this was a unique event. God does not make a habit of striking down every professing Christian who is a hypocrite. But God did then, and has recorded it for us, so that we would realize how much he hates hypocrisy, and to show us that such behavior among his people does result in judgment. See, we mustn't think that we can get away with it. See, that's what Ananias and Sapphira thought. They thought they could forget about God and just pretend and fool people. But although you can fool other people, the point is, you cannot fool God. Now, please, we mustn't here get the wrong end of the stick. There is a sense in which we're all hypocrites. We all do things as Christians which we know are wrong. But the true Christian will readily admit that. They will put their hand up, or should put their hand up, or will eventually put their hand up when they are faced with their inconsistency. But we commit the high-handed hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira when we seek to give the impression we are something which we know we are not. And can I say that is a particular danger for those in any form of Christian leadership. So somebody might want to give the impression that they have a deep devotional life, when the truth be known that they rarely read the Bible on their own or pray. So it is possible as Christians for us to talk a good game, but for there to be no inward reality. And if that is you today and you're aware of it, you must repent of it. You see, you can fool me and others, but you can't fool God. And we need to come clean before him. And anyway, he knows the situation anyway. And it's a great thing to acknowledge that before the Lord, which we can do as believers, confident in knowing that as we seek his help and seek his face and submit to the Lord Jesus, his grace, his help, his power is to help us to change. See, we might not take God seriously, but he takes us very seriously. And he hates hypocrisy. And we must be on the guard, because actually I think the seeds of what Ananias and Sapphira did lies in every human heart. In a moment, we're going to have a period of quiet. I've come to an end now, and we'll have a moment of quiet, and I will then lead us in some prayer. And can I say, in that moment of quiet, it's just a great opportunity for us each to come in our hearts, come clean before God. And if we're an area where we have been, God, want to give you oppression to the outside world, which is not in the inward reality, just acknowledge that to him. If we are aware of it, you might not be aware of it, don't worry. You know, don't look for something which isn't there. But if you are, I'll ask him to give you the grace to, well, you've done the first thing, admitting it to him, but then ask for a Christian friend to help you, possibly if you need to. If it's a big thing, you might need some help on that. And for those of us who are looking into Christianity, then realize that when you see hypocrisy amongst Christians, that God hates it even more than you do. But also realize that Christ does indeed make a difference in our lives now, as well in the life to come. And there are many a Christian believer here, I know, I'd put myself in that, which I'm aware that if Christ was not king, I dread to think the direction of my life would have been heading in. And I'm so grateful that he has met with me and has, sinner though I am, has set me in his direction rather than one of self-destruction. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that that does indeed change everything, that it is that great sign that Christ is King. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. That this life is not all that there is. That there is a future, a glorious future with him. And that all our possessions that we have now, everything in this life is only temporary. So please, would you so work in us, so fill us with your truth that we may indeed be changed. And help us, Father, to be of one heart and mind. And that heart and mind to be the mind of Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen.